Now, if you had the misfortune to be here last week when I was speaking, the subject was, is the Bible reliable? And there are a great many similarities between the question, is the Bible reliable, and is the Bible relevant? But this evening, it's, is the Bible relevant? Is it important? I think Professor Richard Dawkins has informed us that his copy of Darwin's Origin of Species is the most precious book in his library. And certainly, if you want to learn about the many varieties of fantail pigeons in the world that God has created, it's got some fascinating descriptions. But it's not, I think, the most precious book in anybody's library. Let me start with a little story. A friend of mine likes to read his Bible on the train when he's travelling. And he's bold enough to have a Bible that looks like a Bible. All right, some of us have Bibles that look like other books when we're on the train. But my friend reads a Bible that actually looks like one. And there he was in the compartment reading his Bible, and there were some youths across the way in the same compartment. And they looked at him, and they nudged one another, and he could see this out of the corner of his eye. And eventually they shouted over to him. They said, "Good book, is it? Any sex in it?" And he said to me afterwards, he said, "Had my mind been functioning, I could have answered quite well." And the answer is, of course, yes. The Bible contains adultery, incest, polygamy, gang rape, sodomy. It's all there. It is incredibly up to date. And it describes the terrible consequences of those kinds of behavior. There is nothing prudish about the Bible. It is the most straightforward, frank, honest book in the world. In fact, it is the most up-to-date book that you can read because it deals with unchanging truths. So I'm going to read just a few verses from one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. He's writing to a young friend of his called Timothy, and he's writing to him about the value, the importance, the relevance of the Word of God, the Bible. Now this is what he says. Listen carefully. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured there, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Did you notice that one of the things the Apostle Paul says there about the Word of God is that it's profitable? It's profitable, it's valuable, it's useful, it is relevant, it is up to date. You see, if this book is what it claims to be, it is the most significant book in the world. If there is, let's do it logically, if there is a living, sovereign God of the universe who made us, to whom we are accountable, before whom we shall all stand, nothing can be more important than getting to know him. And if the Bible is, as it insistently claims from cover to cover, the word of that living God, no book can be more relevant. When I was a little boy, the present Queen of England, and Scotland I think, was crowned in 1953, the coronation. And one of the things that happened in those days was you got a little coronation New Testament. And my dad was the Sunday school superintendent in our little assembly. So he got a great crate of these coronation New Testaments to give out, you see. We got other things as well. We had a wee street party, and we got a coronation mug and an egg cup and a silk handkerchief. I was a little toddler, and I discovered if you went forward, they gave you things. So I kept on going forward, and I came away with armfuls of mugs and stuff. It was wonderful. But in this little Coronation New Testament, it has a bit at the beginning that quotes from the coronation service. And this is what was said to Her Majesty the Queen. "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." A remarkable statement, isn't it? The most valuable thing that the world affords. Well, the other evening I gave 5 reasons for the reliability of the Bible. Let me give you 3 marks of its relevance this evening. Mark number 1 is what I'm going to call its universality. Its universality. You know, some books are locked into a culture and they can't escape from that culture, and in a sense that they become meaningless and pointless to us because we're so remote from that culture. But the remarkable thing about the Bible is that although it, of course, applies to the culture that it was written in, the Middle East, it has a universal appeal and a universal message. Let me quote you a verse from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is writing about current circumstances in his own land, and he's also looking forward to what was going to happen to the nation of Israel in the future. But in the midst of that, he comes out with this wonderful passage, which is directed to the whole of humanity. And this is the living God speaking. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now there's a remarkably universal verse in the Word of God. It's not salvation for a particular group of people. It's not salvation for a particular nation. It is, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for there is a God who is able to save those who call upon him." So the universality of this book indicates that it's unrestricted to any age or culture or time. It is, if you like, supercultural. It transcends all cultures. It is not a westernizing faith, as some people maintain. Interestingly, you see, it's a book that's for old and young alike. In the little passage I read to you from Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Now that word child means a newborn child or an infant. From a child. So from an early age, those scriptures were relevant. Now, I fully confess, being a bachelor, of course, I have problems with babies. When you meet people with babies, they sometimes hand them to you, and I'm terrified because I don't know which end they go. You know, whichever end you turn them, it seems to be disastrous to me. But anyway, it is for old and young alike. And the Lord Jesus had time for infants. You know, the Saviour of the world said, "Suffer little children to come unto me." And the Bible at the same time not only is interested in the young, it's interested in the very old. We live in a culture that tends to downgrade the old now. Youth culture tends to dominate in our Western world. And the elderly are set on one side. But you know, right at the beginning of the gospel narratives, there's an 84-year-old widow who comes into the temple at Jerusalem and glorifies God that the Messiah has been born, and she's given a special place in the biblical record. The Bible always shows respect and honor towards the elderly. So it's for old and young alike. It's universal, remember. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Paul, remember, was writing to a young man called Timothy, and Timothy, interestingly, had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, so he actually sort of straddles the divide. So he's a great example. The Word of God was relevant to him. He covered those 2 great divisions into which the Bible divides the world of humanity. This is what Paul says elsewhere. "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God. He's the living God of the universe, and his message is a universal message. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the gospel in his great survey of the gospel in Romans, says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it's for old and young alike, it's for Jew and Gentile alike, it's for male and female alike. The universality of this great book. Timothy, we're told, had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. You know, they were the ones who influenced him for God in his young life. A godly mother and a godly grandmother. You know, some cultures, some religions oppress women folk. The Bible gives them due honour and esteem. Now listen to this remarkable verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that's written to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so it doesn't apply to the whole of humanity, but those who have been brought into God's salvation enjoy an equality of salvation in Christ. There are no first and second class citizens in God's grace. The universality of the message. Second mark of its relevance is its simplicity. Now you see, you can write books in different kinds of language, can't you? And they can go way over the head of some folk because, you know, we're not technically charged. Now we have a young man in the gathering who is a mathematician. Now if you gave me a book of mathematics, I would go to sleep immediately because I just cannot understand anything to do with mathematics. I was hopeless at maths at school. But Paul writes to Timothy and he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Here is a book with a powerful message in remarkably plain words using the normal rules of language. The normal rules of language. It's not a book that is guarded and therefore unlocked by a special group of people. A special group of religious professionals. A special priestly caste. Who have the secret of unlocking the meaning of the book. No, this book is available to everybody to read. And you know what? You can read it, and by the grace of God, you can begin to understand it. It doesn't require a specialized training. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says when he was on this earth. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So the people who think they're clever, the people who think they're wise, the people who think they know everything, are likely to find that this is a closed book. But if you come to it with a submissiveness of spirit, a willingness to learn, a due humility, you'll find that this book unlocks its riches and its treasures. One of the great poets in the Old Testament says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple, but you've got to recognize that you're simple if you want to gain that understanding. If you come along with all your degrees and all your expertise and all your knowledge to sit in judgment on the word of God, you will learn very, very little. The Bible withholds its treasures from those who glory in their pride. Little verse here that actually describes how the Bible works. Listen to this. This is written to some converted Jewish folk. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that little word discerner, you might miss the point there in that translation. The word discerner translates a Greek word kritikos, which gives us in English critic. The word of God is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's a lovely story about a man who went round an art gallery somewhere, and the art gallery was full of, you know, great world masters. And he went round the art gallery and he was looking at all these glorious paintings. And he scratched his head and he went to the curator at the end. And he said, look, really, he said, I've looked at your art gallery and I just can't understand what all the fuss is. These don't seem particularly special to me. And the curator looked at him and said, sir, he said, the pictures are not on trial. And it's the same with the Bible. The Bible is not on trial. You're on trial. The Bible has proved itself time and time and time again over the centuries. It has transformed lives. And it's the Bible that judges us. The simplicity of its language. I mean, all you have to do is read John's Gospel. A young man who lives in the flat above me is just starting university at St. Andrews this week. So before he left, he came in to say goodbye, so I was able to give him a John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel is such a wonderful book because it uses such a simple language. You think of the basic words in John, words like love and light and life and lamb and truth and father and word, and they keep coming back. And yet the depth of meaning in John's Gospel is absolutely inexhaustible. The Bible uses so often very simple language. Furthermore, the Bible can communicate its message in just a few words. Many of us are, especially those of us who stand on the platform and speak, we are so often guilty of long-windedness. We go on, don't we? Well, the Bible has the art of brevity. The story is told of a young man who went to give a message. I think it was possibly his first sermon, as it were. And he was met at the door of the place where he was going to preach by a couple of the elders, who were quite elderly. And he had a little chat with them. And as he walked up to the platform, he heard one in a stage whisper say to the other, "I think this young fellow is going to be rather long-winded." And he felt incensed. Full of righteous indignation, he stood on the platform and he fixed the congregation with a stern glare. And he said, "Now, brethren," he said, "I am sure that you all desire the sincere milk of the word." And a voice floated up from the congregation, "Young man, make it condensed milk." Now, the Bible can give you condensed milk. Now, here's a situation for you. Here is a man on the verge of death, all right? He is facing the possibility of death by the Roman authorities. He's also aware that he's not right with God. And he utters the simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" And here's the answer. Here's condensed milk. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, there's condensed milk for you. Can you think of a punchier summary of God's good news? Here's the Apostle Paul telling us why the Lord Jesus came to this planet. Now, you could write volumes in answer to that question. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? Well, says Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yes, the Bible knows the art of brevity in its simplicity. You see, this is not a book full of secret codes. The message of the Bible is on the surface. It's there, it's up front, it's in the shop window, it is as plain can be. That's why people hate it, because it is so plain. It was Mark Twain, I think, who famously said, "It's not the things in the Bible I can't understand that worry me, it's the things I can understand." Well, of course, because the Bible says, look, there's a living God. He made us. We're accountable to him. We're heading for judgment. We need a saviour. Those things are tough. And those are the things that the Bible says. Third mark of its relevance, its practicality. Now, you want a practical book, don't you? This book, this world is full of books. Of the making of books, there is no end. Well, Solomon knew that, and we've got even more since his day. And some of them are the wildest books. They have a competition, I think it's in Frankfurt. The Frankfurt International Book Fair has a competition for the most unusual or, shall we say, implausible book title. And the titles that win are interesting titles. Like one year it was called The Joy of Chickens. Can you imagine a book called The Joy of Chickens? There was one called The Romance of Cement Mixing. You see, now if you want to know about cement mixing, obviously that's the book for you. But for most of us, it's not exactly practical. Now, the Bible is practical because, and I go back to my verses from Paul's letter to Timothy, it is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible is relevant because it addresses the real questions that matter, and it gives challenging answers. Here are the questions that matter. Number one, where do I come from? Number two, why am I here? Number three, where am I going? Now, I can't think of more basic and up-to-the-mark questions than that. Let's say them again. Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Let's address them briefly, one by one. Where do I come from? People are fascinated by their roots. You know, the genealogy industry is going into overdrive at the moment. This is largely because a lot of people have taken early retirement. They don't know what to do with themselves, so they trace their family tree. All right? So everyone's in the business of tracing their family tree, because if you know who you come from, you might have some idea of who you are. That's the idea. Evolutionary theory tells us that man is a cosmic accident with no purpose, no design, no meaning. Let's address the question, what is man? Actually, of course, the Bible raises the question in that middle book of poems, the book of Psalms, and it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now, did you notice in the middle of that, we got that question, what is man? Thou hast made him. Made by God. You see, if you ask the chemist, what is man, you'll get a different answer altogether. It's a correct answer, but it's a blinkered answer. Apparently, according to the chemist, we are mainly water, plus, the average person, this is, enough fat for 7 bars of soap. I think I might well produce more than 7 bars of soap. Enough iron for 1 medium nail. Enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches. I don't know how they compute these things, but this is what it says. Enough potash to explode 1 toy crane, if you feel like doing it, and enough sulphur to rid 1 dog of fleas. That's the chemical composition. But the Bible says, yes, we're made of the dust of the ground, but we're made by God, for God. Genesis is so clear in its revelation of our past. We're a distinct creation, made in God's image, distinct therefore from all others. We're a dominating creation because God has given us responsibility over the planet, and that is evident as we look around us. And thirdly, we are a damaged creation because the first man, Adam, sinned. And as a consequence, the entire human race has been damaged. Now, one of the great things about the Bible, as you read it, is that it is totally unmuzzled by political correctness. As a consequence, it tells it as it is. And it tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that we've fallen short of God's standards. It tells us that we're heading for God's judgment. I remember meeting a young man some years ago who'd recently been converted, and he told me that as he sat in a meeting listening to a preacher, he put it like this. He said, "You know, that preacher stripped me right down to my underpants." By which he meant that the preaching of the word, some of you have raised your eyebrows at that one, but the preaching of the word of God demonstrated that he was a sinner. You know, it got right down to his deepest needs and his real condition. So, where do we come from? We come from God's hand. We are God's creatures. We're responsible to him. We've been ruined by sin. Secondly, why are we here? Do you know, for so many people, life consists of the pub, the club, the lottery. And all those things are designed to stop people thinking about why they are really here. They are amusements in the etymological sense of the word. You know that word amusement is very interesting. A is a negative prefix, muse. A, it's to stop you musing. It's to stop you thinking seriously. An amusement occupies your time and your mind so that you do not meditate on the things that really matter. Here's a poor man describing his life. Listen to this. I dig ditches to earn money, to buy food, to gain strength, to dig ditches. Isn't that tragic? And that is the life of so many people. It's just a vicious circle and no more than that. But the Bible says that we were made for God's glory and our purpose in life is to honour him. The Lord Jesus says, the Father seeketh worshippers. You see, human beings are innately worshippers. We worship something. Football stars, entertainers, political leaders, self. Everybody worships something. But the only joy, true joy and fulfillment in life comes in worshipping and serving the living God who made us. That's why the Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The problem is that sin which came with Adam, the first man, sin which has ruined all of us, keeps us away from God. It makes that great barrier so that we can't get through to God. We're damaged. And the God who made us wonderfully, graciously, gloriously, has intervened in human history in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save wretched sinners like you and me. That's why the Lord Jesus came. To save sinners. And he saved sinners by dying for them on the cross of Calvary. And that's the way that we can come in to a knowledge of the living God. And you know, once you get saved, life has meaning. Life has purpose. It makes sense because you're in contact with the living God who made you. Where have we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Where are we going? Where are we going? Well, you leave school, you go to college perhaps, you get a job, you get married, you retire, you die. And what then? And what then? The Bible says that we're all under the death penalty and we're heading for the death sentence because the wages of sin is death. The Bible also says that's not the end. Listen to this stunning verse. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Notice that. After this, the judgment. After this, the judgment. People would love things to end with the funeral, but the Bible says after this, the judgment. Many people don't believe in God, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a lack of desire on their part. They do not want to believe in a God to whom they are accountable and before whom they will stand. Death, judgment, and then the Bible says, if you do not know God, if you do not know God's salvation, that means eternal exposure to God's holy wrath against sin in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Listen to this. This is why I say the Bible is so upfront. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters. You say, that's not me. And all liars. That's all of us, naturally. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the person who's come into God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is heading for heaven and home. Listen, our citizenship, says Paul writing to Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. The God who's going to subdue everything to himself certainly has got the power to transform the bodies of his people and make them fit for heaven. So you see, when a person gets saved by the grace of God, the answers to those questions are wonderful. Where do I come from? I'm made by God, for God, and my life can only have purpose through knowing him. Present, why am I here? I'm here to serve the God who saved me by his marvellous grace. Where am I going? I'm heading for an eternal home in heaven to be with the Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the Christian enjoys. Now what about you? Where do you stand? Sometimes one has the opportunity to give people a Bible. And the verse that I tend to write at the front of a Bible is John 20, verse 31. These things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. That's why the book is there. And, as I said the other week, don't take my word for it. Do the taste test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Go home, read it for yourself. And God in his grace may open your eyes and touch your heart and change your life. Shall we just pray momentarily? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for a little opportunity just to talk about the relevance of thy wonderful book, the Bible. We thank thee that it comes from heaven. We thank thee that it meets our need. We thank thee that it talks to our hearts and shows up what we really are in all our sinfulness. But how we praise thee that it doesn't leave us there. It directs us to the answer in the person and the work of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would pray that if there are any here who have never encountered this great book, that thou wilt give them a thirst and an appetite and a desire to read it and to test it for themselves. And we ask that they truly might taste and see that the Lord is good. So we thank thee for our little time together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.